Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Morning. Certainly good to be with you this morning. If you don't know me, my name's Joey. I am the pastor here at the table, and I'm excited to share from God's word this morning in 2 Thessalonians. As has been the habit of Paul in the letters to this Thessalonian church, Paul gets into this little section here thanking God for the Christians in this church. And he's been quite thankful for them all along, hasn't he? If you've been with us, if you've read 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians, he's been quite thankful for them. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters. And here he goes again, same wording in chapter 2, verse 13, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters. And the last time it was because their faith was flourishing and their love for one another has been increasing, but this time it's for something different. And it seems like what Paul is thankful for in them isn't much about them at all, if you look at it. It's really about God. So when I was a kid, I didn't work well with others in a classroom setting. Maybe I still don't. I'm not sure. But I always hated the group project. I would be in class. I would be given a group project. We'd be assigned one as a class. And I would get into a group with my friends. And those friends were oftentimes people not particularly academically motivated. And I would be instantly just like, I'll just do the project. Don't worry about it. I'll tell you guys what to say. It'll be fine. This is often the case with group projects in school. I think either you were me or you were the other kids in school. You were probably one or the other. It's never a true 33% split in a three-person group, is it? And delegating is more work for me than just doing the project. In ministry, even delegating feels like more work. It's easier for me to do the announcements than to prep somebody for the announcements. Not Randy, of course. He already knows it all. But, you know, it's easier to do the work than to train someone to do the work. It's good to work with people and to all equally share the burden of the work and to all contribute something. Fantastic, isn't it? That's a good thing. But this passage, it's not so much about that. It's actually sort of the opposite. It's about the God who chooses and calls people and does what it takes to bring us to saving faith. This weekend, the 2024 World Series champion Los Angeles Dodgers, they're playing the Angels, who make their home in Anaheim, but they pretend to be from Los Angeles. And the Angels, they have on their roster a man you've probably never heard of, named Connor Brogdon. Connor Brogdon is a relief pitcher who pitched for the Dodgers last year for a minute, and the Dodgers presented him his World Series ring during this Dodgers-Angel series. Now, Connor Brogdon, according to Dugout Report, pitched one inning for the team last April against the Twins. He gave up two hits, both solo home runs. He did get the final three outs of the game, a game that the Dodgers won to the tune of 6-3. His one inning pitched was .063 of the total innings pitched by the Dodgers during the season and the postseason. What a contribution, right? No shade, Connor Brogdon, if you're listening this morning, thank you for your service to the team. Jonathan Edwards famously said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Connor Brogdon contributed infinitely more to the Dodgers 2024 World Series title than we have to the saving work of God in our lives. And so this morning we're going to look at that idea through these 3 points. First, God has done the heavy lifting for your salvation. Second, you do the work of standing firm in faith and orthodoxy, but God isn't absent from that process. He appears to be doing that work as well in you. And third, you have much to be encouraged about. First, God has done the heavy lifting for your salvation. This idea of God's action in the lives of people is at least a point to be sort of held in tension by the scriptures. You cannot get far in the Bible without seeing it. Going back to verse 10, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned. Those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. That's what precedes today's reading. That's from last week's reading. And so, just read plainly, before we can object to it, this is how it reads. They did not accept the love of the truth and be saved. We can contextually know from knowing about the scriptures as a whole that this means they did not receive the gospel. They did not come to love Jesus and put saving faith in his sinless life, his subsequent death, burial, and resurrection, right? And so then the plain reading, God sent them this delusion. Through context, we maybe understand this to mean he allowed it. But one way or another, by God's allowance or by God's direction, these false miracles, signs, and wonders had come so that these people who were perishing would further buy into the lie, and they will be condemned. Why? Because they already didn't believe the truth, but they delighted in unrighteousness. Now, this seems harsh, doesn't it? If you read this and you're just honest, it's okay, no lightning bolts coming down from heaven this morning. I can't guarantee that, but I've never seen it before. It seems a little harsh. Does it seem a little harsh? It seems a little harsh. Why does Paul talk about these people, these perishing people, this way? I mean, we know we're all sinners, right? I think we can all get around that idea. We're all sinners. We know if we've read the scriptures, we were all at one time enemies of God, all sinners. It seems like Paul's talking really harshly about these particular sinners, though. You need to remember, I just got alerted, by the way, and this is just off the cuff, that my iPad is at 5%, so this is going to be, this is pretty cool. we'll see what happens. So it's in the context of people who are hurting the Thessalonian church. Again, the whole sort of gist of, this is just me pulling up my manuscript secondarily, just so I'm ready. I like a new adventure. So these people, I might actually, oh, there it is. Okay, great. Nope, that's not it. So these people, that's great. Michelle's got a backup right there. So these people, the whole gist, the whole vibe, excellent. Look at that. They've been persecuting these Christians. He's talking to the persecuted about their persecutors. He's saying, you're enduring persecution. These people are making life hard on you. They're making this journey of faith hard on you. These people, they're falsely representing Paul. They're convincing you that God has left you behind. They're lying to you. It's out of that context, right? It's out of that context that he delivers harsh words of judgment. These people will not escape God's judgment. Don't think for a moment the harm that you've endured by these people is going unnoticed. And in the future, the ones who align themselves with the lawless one, they won't go unpunished either. You are either with Christ. Please hear this morning. You are either with Christ or you are against him. There are no spiritual free agents out there. But Paul says, as much as God has a hand in the destiny of the lost, how much does he have his hand in your destiny? Christians, how much does he have his hand in your destiny? Think about what you want about the lost and what he just said about that, but he's saying God has his hand in what's happened to you. If he has his hand in the lostness of the lost, you might have feelings about that. Whether valid or not, you may have feelings about that, but he also has had a hand in bringing the lost to saving faith. We were all lost at one point. Many of us have come to saving faith in Jesus. That's what's true of God. He's so good that he saves people. He brings people to a place where they can see him for who he is, and he saves them. And not only that, but he uses other sinners that he's already saved to do it. He uses people like you and me, churches like this one that's growing, by the way. Look at how many of you there are this morning, to share the gospel and to bring about saving faith in a person. God has chosen you for salvation. God has chosen you for salvation. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has chosen you. Unless, of course, you don't keep the faith until the end, and then were you a Christian? Now we're getting into a lot of things we can't this morning. But if you're a Christian who keeps the faith until the end, God has chosen you for salvation. If that's you, you could know that it wasn't you that chose God. It was God that chose you. You wouldn't choose God on your own. You were his enemy, but he chose you. Is that not a miraculous and nearly just an unfathomable truth that God would choose you this morning? Think about yourself. Just think about yourself. Get reflective for a second. Think about yourself. Think about your Christian walk. Think about your fidelity to Christ. Think about the ways that maybe you caved to temptation sometimes. Think about, since you've been a Christian, maybe your longest streak of not reading the Bible or praying. Think about your reticence towards prayer sometimes. Think about it. Think about it. God chose you. All those things, God chose you, not because you're incredibly faithful or spiritual or intelligent or good-looking or brave or whatever other reason the world might choose you, whatever reason other people might choose you, whatever reason an employer might choose you. In spite of all the things you're not, God chose you. He chose you with full knowledge of the you that you'd become. There were no surprises when he chose you. He wasn't unsure of who you would totally be. He chose you with the full knowledge of what came with the you that he chose. Is that remarkable? It should take your breath away. You might think, God, knowing who you are and then knowing who I am, and you're choosing me? The one who parted the Red Sea, who created the whole earth, who spoke through the prophets, that same God, when he was thinking of the things he would do, before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He chose me. You are loved by the Lord. You aren't tolerated by the Lord. You are loved by the Lord. You are chosen. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says of the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That is who you are. That's who Christians are. Chosen people, chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification means being made holy. It's you being conformed into the image of Christ so that you're becoming both like him in what you do and don't do, and becoming like him in who you are. You're becoming like him in character and competency, we like to say. So you should be sanctified. It's salvation through sanctification, Paul says here. James tells us in another letter in the New Testament, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't change you doesn't save you. Faith that doesn't change you, it's not saving faith. If you were one way, right, you had all these vices, these attitudes of the heart, these prejudices that had nothing in common with the way of Christ and the character of Christ. And then you think you became a Christian, and some time has passed, maybe a lot of time has passed, years have passed, and you're just like you were before. Same vices, same prejudices, same attitudes of the heart, same dispositions. I wonder if you've become a Christian at all. I'm not saying you haven't. Saying, I wonder if you have, though. Sanctification is faith with legs. It's faith walking around and doing faith stuff. Saving faith changes you. If you haven't changed, I don't know if you have saving faith. And maybe this makes you nervous this morning as you hear this. You hear this and you're like, oh, what about me? You're a Christian, and maybe you really have changed. Maybe you changed a lot at the beginning. But now you're like, I think this is as good as it gets. I think this is as different as I get, right? I'm never going to understand this Bible. I'm never going to be someone that shares my faith. I'm never going to have a softer heart than I do. I'm not towards God, not towards the poor. I'm never going to develop this love for my enemies that the Bible talks about, maybe you think. Maybe you're discouraged hearing my words right now. But what does the text tell us next? It says you've been chosen by God for salvation. And you're like, yes, that's awesome. Through sanctification. And you're like, oh no. Oh no. And you hang your head as you read that, as you heard that read. But then it says, by the Spirit. You're like, no way. No, by the Spirit. See, God does the work of choosing you. Then he tells you to be sanctified. But before you can stress about that, you're told that the sanctification comes by way of the Spirit. And who gives you the Spirit? Was it you? Did you earn the Holy Spirit? Did you become good and so you received the Holy Spirit? No, God gives you the Holy Spirit. How do you think you ever came to faith to begin with, other than God giving you the Spirit? It's the Spirit that sanctifies you. God chooses you for salvation, and then he gives you his sanctifying Spirit. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, one of my favorite verses that's a great encouragement to me. It speaks on this topic where the same Paul who wrote the letter that we're currently reading through, he says this. He says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Work out your salvation. Oh no, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. It's a heavy burden. I know if it's on me, I'm going to drop the ball. And then Paul says, but know that as you're doing it, and please do it, but know as you're doing it, work at it, but as you work at it, be at peace. Be at peace, knowing that it's actually God who is working in you, both to will and to work. He's giving you the life change and the desire to change. He's supplying both the change itself and even your desire to change. So if you're a Christian this morning, you should have confidence in your salvation because God has, yes, made this a group project. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but he's also shouldered all the load of the responsibility, it feels like, doesn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but God is the one really doing the work in you to will and to work. Do it, but know that God does it. You should have confidence. You should have confidence, but never pride, right? Confidence, but not pride. God didn't choose you on your merit. He's not stacking his team, especially not on the front end of things here, right? He's going to take you, he's going to take me, as feeble as we are, and he's going to make us into something by his grace. So when it happens, when you see it happening in you, know that he's doing it. Be confident in your salvation and even in your sanctification. But Christianity, it leaves no room for you to be prideful about either. Both of them are sheer grace, totally detached from any sense of merit. Next, we do the work of standing firm in faith and orthodoxy. Verse 15, so then, brothers and sisters, since God has done these things for you, right? Since God has chosen you for salvation, here's how you ought to live. Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. Paul here is saying, in essence, hold tightly to the apostles' teaching. Hold tightly to what I've taught you, whether face-to-face or in my writing. Hold fast to what has become the content of the Pauline letters, right? And all of that sort of comes down to hold fast to the gospel. The gospel that Paul passed down to them. They'd become a bit unsettled. They'd become a bit undone, taking in this unreliable information and letting it pull them away from the apostles' teaching. They believed that God had left them behind, that they'd been forsaken by God, so to speak. And here Paul says, God has you. God's got you. You just have to cling to what he says. Don't let anyone pull you away from that. It's an extremely pertinent word for the 21st century church. We, in a way, think we're so much smarter and enlightened than ancient people. We become Christians, and we read the Bible, and we just believe what it says. And then after years of walking with the Lord, there comes a time where by way of a local influence, someone you know, or by way of an outside influence, a pastor with a national audience, or someone tucked away in academia with a new hot book, we start to wander from the truth of Scripture. The voice of the serpent in Genesis can be heard on social media, across mainline denominational seminaries, and in books. Did God really say? Did God really say? And we don't always have a good response to that snake. That mean snake, as my son calls him. And yet we can look at our Bibles and say that God did really say many, many things. We can have confidence in the Word of God, but so often we start with the Bible above us, right? It's an authority over us. And we slowly relegate it to an equal authority with the culture. Or our hearts, right? Pastors who give us what our hearts want rather than what the Scriptures teach. And then eventually the Bible takes a place below us where we become the authority. And it's like this pesky dog, this pesky Word of God yapping down there at our ankles. But we will evaluate, based on our own sensibilities, how serious to take it. But Paul says relegating the apostles' teaching and later the Bible as we have it to a lower place, that's what got the church into this mess that they were in. And it's what gets us into messes. You need to hold on to these things. 1 Timothy 4:16, an incredible verse worth committing to memory, says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." It means watch your life and watch what you teach. And obviously, you might not teach here this morning, but if you would teach, you'd be teaching what you let your heart be convinced of about the Bible, wouldn't you? So be careful. It matters. And Paul writes that to a young protege. He's talking to someone young, and I think for young people especially, be careful what you let yourself believe about the Bible. It matters. What you believe very much spills out in how you love and follow Jesus. Some people know the Bible and take a position of being critical of it and scanning it for its alleged flaws as a way to distrust and dismiss it. And this leads to error. It leads to unorthodox belief. It leads to wrong living. And it can cost you your faith. It can be the means to you becoming more lost than you were before. I've seen it. But also, if you're going to hold on to it, you need to know it. If you're going to hold on to it, you need to know it. If you're going to hold on to the tradition, the apostles' teaching, the Scriptures, the gospel itself, if you're going to hold on to it, you have to know it. You must know it. You must open the Bible regularly. And the Bible, it's everywhere. If you have a smartphone, you instantly have a Bible. If you have a dying iPad, you instantly have a Bible for about 3% more. If you don't have a Bible, or at least one that you understand, or you just want a new one to spark some interest in yourself, maybe some enthusiasm for reading it. Honestly, I don't care what your reason is. See me afterwards. I'll give you a Bible this morning to take home with you. You must know the Bible. God has revealed himself through his Son. And how do we know the Son? Disciplines, sure, the practices. But if we don't have the Scriptures, if we don't have the written record about Jesus, the apostles' teaching, the prophecies about Jesus, and the whole story of how we came to need this unblemished Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world, if we don't know that story, how can we really know Jesus? So get in the Scriptures. Read them regularly. If reading is hard for you, listen to them. Find guides to help you understand. Join a Bible study here. Learn what this tradition is that Paul is speaking about that's been handed down to us so that you can rightly know the God of the Bible and what he has done through his Son. Let that power your prayer life. Without the Scriptures, how do you know who you're praying to? How do you know what he's like? How do you know what kind of things to pray for? And still, know that it's God that gives you the ability to stand firm in these traditions. It's God that holds on to you. There it went. It's God that holds on to you, not you holding on to God. I think that what I'm about to say is a Joe original. I kind of quote Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis, and then the next giant of the faith, Joe Harless. Glad he's here this morning to hear this. But I think this is a Joe original. I'm going to attribute to him. And it's this image of if your child is being carried away by a current, Or maybe they're, and you're on the shore, right? Or maybe they've just gone over the face of a cliff and you're at the edge of the cliff. And you reach down and you grab them. And you can kind of picture this, like from a movie, this grab, right? Where it's like you've got their wrist and they've got yours. You're kind of holding on like this and you're not letting them go. There's adrenaline, there's your own strength. They're a child, they're not very heavy to begin with. And you're not letting them go. You're holding on to them. And they're holding on to you, right? You can imagine this. You can see this image, both of you holding on. But if you let go, that kid is a goner. They don't have the strength to keep a hold of you, right? But if they lose their grip, as long as you're holding on, they're not going anywhere. They're not going anywhere. So it is with God. We hold on, but who is really doing the holding on, right? So stand firm. Know the word so that you can hold on to it. But have confidence in who is really doing the work of holding on to you at the same time. That doesn't diminish what it is that we need to do, your responsibility in the manner, how we should live, but it should provide great comfort and confidence in God's work for you. Isn't that what faith is, after all? And then lastly, my last point this morning, we have much to be encouraged about. We have much to be encouraged about. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. When you look at your life, do you see that you have much to be encouraged about? I think I'm prone to feel discouraged sometimes. And yet, when that happens, do you know why it is? Do you know why it is that I'm discouraged? I think it's usually because something changed, right? When you're discouraged, something has changed. Money was fine, then an unexpected bill. Money was fine, then you lost your job. Church was going fine, then some people left. Preaching was getting better, then someone criticized. Was feeling good about myself, gained a few pounds. Was feeling good, then got like 10 different illnesses in 3 months at the end of last year. Okay, that one was not hypothetical. Thought I was a good husband or son or parent or friend, then I blew it somehow. Something's changed. That's when discouragement creeps in, right? Something has changed to upset the apple cart. But it's a matter of focus, right? It's a matter of what I put weight on in my life. What's going to be biggest to my heart? It's going to be what people think of me. It's going to be how good I am. It's going to be how I look. It's going to be my health. It's going to be my finances. Those things are all going to go up and down. And yes, we have some control over them, but we don't have total control over them. So if they are the things our eyes look for to tell us how things are going, if those are the things we look for to determine how we're going to feel inside, we are going to ride a roller coaster, aren't we? But the end of this passage this morning, it reminds the first century church in Thessalonica about unchanging things. And not just unchanging things like the grass is greener, remember, or whatever, right? It reminds us about ultimate things, that the ultimate things are actually the unchanging things for the Christian. If you're really a Christian, there are facts that won't change. You are loved by God, first of all. Everyone is loved by God, of course, right? But this means little to the person who doesn't know or love him yet. But for Christians, we actually know the one who loves us perfectly. We actually can experience his love. We don't deserve the love. We didn't earn the love, and yet it's ours, and that's unchanging. It's never going away. It existed before we were born. It will never end. That's how God's love is for his people. When things are bad in your life, do you remember this incredible reality that you live in, that you're loved and that's never going to change? And then maybe a more interesting question is, are you cultivating a heart that actually can take encouragement in that fact? Does it matter for you? For some people, it's like, God loves me. So what? God loves me. Who cares? For the Christian, it should be weighty that this is true. It should be heavy in a sacred sort of way. Not only does God love you, but he has given you eternal encouragement. For suffering people facing death, the original audience of this letter, they have temporary discouragement if they're Christians. sickness, death, pain, grief, persecution, suffering, all these things, they're not minor discouragements, and yet they are temporary. If you're sick today, even if you're really sick, if you're sad this morning, if you've experienced loss, if you're grieving, I don't mean to make light of those things when I tell you that they're temporary encouragements. If you were facing execution this morning, thanks for coming here first, I guess, but if you were facing execution this morning, that would even be a temporary, though horrifying, discouragement. But Paul's very clear for Christians, we have eternal encouragement. All the temporary discouragements will come to an end, and encouragement will be all that's left one day. Imagine that, a day where discouragement is gone and all that's left is encouragement. And what else do we have here? We have good hope by grace. Because of grace, we have hope. In the grace made available to us in Jesus, we have hope. Hope is an anchor for your soul. Hope, it makes us unmovable. Hope does not disappoint. There are so many people in our world who are hopeless. And those are people who would rush to anything sometimes to feel better when things are discouraging and when things are hard. But Christians, we have Jesus. Christians have the resurrection. Christians have the assurance of life in the age to come. Christians have the day of the Lord to look forward to. That's what Paul's gone to again and again for these Thessalonian Christians, the day of the Lord. We have the day of the Lord to look forward to. Christians live for a different age. Do you set your heart and your hopes on these things? The Christians in Thessalonica, they faced persecution and they kept the faith. And only can one do that if their hope is firmly and fully in Jesus. If it's in family or spouse or career or anything in this world, you'll leave the faith when those things are threatened. But if your hope is in Jesus and his kingdom, that's what you'll do anything to keep. You'll endure persecution and slander and loneliness and being ostracized. It won't matter because your hope isn't in what you can lose here. It's not in your reputation. It's in what you would gain if they killed you anyways. We have much to be encouraged about. We have eternal encouragement, and God in Christ has given us good hope only by his grace. The thing that we are coming to most want in this world is the thing that we are assured to get. If you make Jesus your heart's true desire, you will get what you want one day. And that's what we will get and what we are assured of through the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Michelle, you can come up. As we close this morning, we remember the good hope God has given us as we take communion. We remember that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." This is our hope. This is our eternal encouragement. As you prepare to take communion this morning, I want you to take a few moments here in the quiet to set your hope on eternal things, to recalibrate your hope on things that won't fail you. So often, we have temporary problems, because they're all temporary, right? We have temporary problems, but rather than seek solace that comes from eternal encouragement, we seek temporary, quick encouragement. I didn't get the promotion. I'm going to get hammered this weekend. That girl didn't want me. I'm going to hook up with a different girl. I'm so sad. I'm going to go get high. The grief is too immense. I'm going to retreat into pornography. My family life isn't good. I'm going to get obsessed with my career. I'm going to show people how much I'm worth. When the buzz wears off, when the high fades, the one-night stand ends, when you close the browser, when you finally log off Netflix, when you retire, your temporary fix goes away, and there you are with your problems. So what are you retreating to this morning? What lesser encouragement are you grasping for? What fading, false, phantom encouragement are you running to when eternal encouragement is on offer from God? Ask God as you sit here this morning to show you where you've put your hope in lesser things, things that won't last, things that could never die for your sins. And then this morning, Begin to refocus your hope on Jesus. It's not a one-time thing, of course. It's not something you can just take care of in 2 minutes and be like, well, I'm glad I got that done. I'll never veer off course again. That's not how it works. But it's a direction to start to steer your life. It's a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year thing to constantly turn from idols to the living God and put your hope in Him only. But as you ask God to reveal where you've begun to hope in lesser things, where you've sought encouragement from temporary things, resolve in your heart to turn away from them again and again and turn towards God. And then when you're ready, you can stand and take communion. We take communion here in a sort of just deliberately slow way. So whenever you're ready, whenever you've spent some time with God, whenever you feel like it's time for you to take communion, you can stand up and you can approach the table. We have gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. Towards the back on my left, we have gluten-full communion. And regular communion seemed not right. But you can go back there, you can take communion, taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remember what Jesus has done for you. We make that the main event, sort of the church service. It's not me talking, it's going to the communion table, participating in the Lord's Supper, and remembering what He's done for us so that we might put all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our trust in Him and seek out the encouragement that only He can offer. My friends Noah and Kayla will be available to pray for you on either side of the room. If you want somebody to pray for you, whether it be about this very thing, like, look, I see how I'm putting my hope in these other things. Would you pray that God would help me to turn from idols towards Him? Or whether it be something else, I'm sick, so-and-so's sick, would you just pray for whatever it is? They'd love to pray for you. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to take communion whenever you're ready. Father, thank you for this church that has gathered around your word and really around Jesus, gospel, the good news that while we were sinners, Christ died for us and that we could anticipate our own resurrection one day. And in that way, church is something that never ends. It's a community that never goes away, that one day your church will be together in the age to come too. So I'm just grateful for this family, for your word, and that you meet us at the communion table. I pray for everyone in this church, because we're all the same, that we struggle to not look for temporary fixes to temporary problems. We struggle to move towards putting all of our hope in you. We pray that you would do the work in us, that little by little, day after day, we would become people more fully, just in a place of more full trust in you, that look to you when things get bad, that look to you for meaning and for life. Can't be found anywhere else. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.